I have to say at the onset, the freedom of our summer is ending. I know that is a sad thought for many of us. You can feel it a little bit in the air already. And as I see the acorns dropping off of my million oak trees, I know that I will be raking 5 million oak leaves. But it is a sign that summer is coming to an end. Yet there is a freedom in God's rule and a freedom in living and ministering in his kingdom that never ends. And I want to take 30 minutes or so to convince you of that, that there is a freedom that God's kingdom brings. Let's stand together, open up our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. We're going to read together verses 10 through 21. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, as we continue our journey through Luke's Gospel, verses 10 through 21. Beginning with verse 10. Now he, that is Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Verse 18, he said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Is it like a grain of mustard?" Or it is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Verse 20, and again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." And God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is unlike our words. It has the power to transform hearts. It has the power to convict. It has the power to divide soul and marrow, as your word says of itself. Because it is written by you, recorded through man's agency, but still your words. You are not limited by our limits. So we ask that your word would do what it came to accomplish. And particularly, I pray, as I have prayed and as we have prayed for years, that you would do the work of conversion in our hearts and the work of sanctification in those hearts that have already been converted, so that we might be both hearers and doers of your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You've no doubt heard one of our local American proverbs, "Work smarter, not harder." Work smarter, not harder, meaning that we can exercise our brains a little and often bring solutions that are a lot easier than just what brawn can accomplish. Negatively, sometimes we men especially, we stubbornly labor with our strength because we're tough guys, and you know, our strong backs and our sweaty traditional ways, and we neglect, you know, this part. We neglect sometimes the wisdom that is before us. Some of our generational farmers have seen this in a different way. The younger generation saying to the older generation, "Dad, there are new ways to accomplish the same tasks. There's new equipment, there's new techniques." And as many of you are chuckling already, we know sometimes that brings conflict. Now, these are far from perfect analogies to set up the sermon today, but I hope it breaks some ground up for us. We need our brains thinking along these lines this morning as we encounter Jesus and what seems like maybe 2 incongruent passages, a healing of a woman and then 2 little parables about the kingdom of heaven. Well, our outline for today's sermon, our advanced organizer, if you will, the title, "Freedom of God's Kingdom," and 2 main points, the freedom we ought to rejoice in, and point 2, the kingdom we ought to expect, the freedom we ought to rejoice in, and the kingdom we ought to expect. Let's begin. Freedom of God's kingdom, the freedom we ought to rejoice in. Now, the issue of Sabbath observance for us is just bizarre. It doesn't make any sense to us. Why? Because we're not Jewish. It's not a part of our culture. It's not a part of our habit. It's not one of our struggles, typically. And yet, it's incredibly important in the history of Judaism, the Old Testament, and even still today. I have a friend, Nathan, who's a fellow pastor. We were at seminary together, and he worked before his seminary training. He was pre-law at wherever he went to school, and he interned at a very prestigious Jewish law firm in the D.C. area. And he was astonished that the brothers who owned the firm were Jewish, could curse their opponents up and down and say the most horrific things, but would not drive their car on Saturday on the Sabbath, because to drive a car meant you lit a fire, the ignition, and God says you shall not light a fire on the Sabbath. So these men who he knew, I mean, he was just a lowly clerk, he tried to stay clear of them because their tempers were notorious, could cuss in such ways that your mother would slap you. And I'm not exaggerating. And yet could religiously observe the Sabbath rest and not to drive their cars to synagogue. Kind of blows our mind. Now, we know, if you do a little study, and I think I've mentioned this before, in the Old Testament, there are more laws on the Sabbath than all the other laws on the Ten Commandments. So there are a lot of ways that the Jewish people of old, the people of God, would break the Sabbath, thus all of those laws. So let's dig in again to what we just read and unpack what is at stake here when Jesus heals this woman on the Sabbath and why this ruler takes so much offense. The setting is familiar. Jesus is teaching in a local synagogue. This will be the last time, by the way, that he teaches in a local synagogue, because Jesus is heading to the cross. He encounters a woman with a disabling spirit. The spirit has caused her, it says, to be bent over for 18 years. So imagine literally physically hunched over, unable to straighten her spine for 18 years, probably the extent of her lifetime. Notice Luke adds, the woman, he says, could not fully straighten herself. Tuck that away. It was outside of her power. She couldn't help herself. So 18 years, she's hunched over, which must have been excruciatingly painful. And yet here she is in church. Here she is in Sabbath synagogue service, probably indicative of her life. She was a woman of faith. She had not forsaken gathering with God's people despite her disability. Notice, though, it was not she who approached Jesus, but Jesus who approached her. What does it say? Luke says, Jesus saw her. Jesus called her to himself, and Jesus freed her with the authority of his word. Saw her, called her, freed her, verse 12. Woman, he said, you are freed from your disability, the end of verse 12. But that's not it. Keep reading with me. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Jesus lays his hands on her. He didn't need to. His word is authority. But he touched her. Perhaps the first time she had been touched by somebody not her family in 18 years. And no sooner, she stood upright, straight, erect, free from the pain, free from the bondage. And notice what she does. She glorifies God just as quickly. Now, we've seen this over and over again as we've journeyed through Luke's gospel. His apostles and his disciples have seen this time and time again. What Jesus says happens. He wants to heal you, you are healed. But this is the first time probably many of these people, or maybe all of them, have encountered this. You would expect there wouldn't be a dry eye in the place. You'd expect to be just revival. And yet, there is this incredible but in verse 14. And it's hard for us to imagine, because again, we are not Jewish. We don't live under Sabbath rules. But here it is, verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, the layperson who organizes the Sabbath meetings, in the synagogue, he organizes the readers, he organizes the teachers, no doubt invited Jesus is indignant, literally angry with Jesus because he healed this woman. Why? Jesus, or Luke tells us he was angry with Jesus because he healed her on the Sabbath. Notice his words. This is my paraphrase. Look, you got 6 days to work, Jesus. Heal her on one of those other days, but not on the Sabbath day. Wow. Now, he doesn't say this directly to Jesus. Notice he says it to the people because he knows there are those who will agree with him. And so just like in our congregation, you might give a nod if you agree with something here said or sung. There's some nods there. So that's why Jesus replies in verse 15, he answered him and then says plurally, says, "You hypocrites." But now first, let's unpack. Why is this ruler indignant? What is going on? How could he have such a reaction? Because we need to answer that, friends, because you and I have our own reactions to things. We are not that dissimilar from this ruler in the synagogue. It's just a different issue for us most often. First, I mentioned we know there are a lot of laws about the Sabbath and what you can and can't do. Why? Because there's a lot of ways you and I are tempted to work and provide for ourselves without any need for God's provision, without any need for dependence. God modeled for us 6 days of work, a seventh day to rest. Not because he needs the rest, because we do. Not because he needs our help, but because we need his help. He bakes into our week a weekly reminder that we are dependent creatures and he is our creator. It's our nature. He made the heavens and the earth. He's in control of all of it. And we who are farmers, not me, of course, but we who have farmed or have currently farming know this struggle to trust the Lord with his provision. Some years it's very easy. Some seasons it is very difficult. But as Christians, we rest. We do not work ourselves without resting in his control with his provision. Now, we don't need to be farmers to have to practice this. We need to be reminded that we trust God with our employers. If we're business owners, we trust God with our business and how that's working. He is ultimately the one who gives us stewardship, but not ownership of his creation. And therefore, he provides until our death for us. But there's a big problem in this man's theology, and Jesus calls it hypocrisy. He says, "You hypocrites," verse 15. "You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Jesus, the Lord God, calls him and calls them hypocrites because he and they care more for the lesser creatures than those who bear God's image, the greater creatures, you and I, fellow humans. Now, scholars tell us there are a lot of rabbinic traditions, not in your Bible, you won't find them in scriptures, but there are a lot of rabbinic traditions, pastoral traditions, church traditions, helping Jewish people follow the Sabbath. Helping them be holy on the Sabbath. But Jesus is making a lesser to greater argument here. And notice he borrows the ruler's word ought or should. The ruler said earlier, there are 6 days which you ought to work, Jesus. You should work. Do it on those days. And Jesus responds, "You ought to care more for the woman than the horse and the donkey." It's common sense. It's obvious. Cannot you see it? Can you not see your own hypocrisy? Jesus presses into him. You care more about your laws than the people who are meant to be safe by the laws. They've got the law backwards. Remember, laws are meant and made to protect people, to keep them from sin, not to harm them. You've got it flipped around. Therefore, Jesus argues, how much more important is it that the work of Satan be unbound or loosed, literally untied, than that lowly ox or ass that you will untie so it can get water? Same word, verse 15, verse 16. It's easy to miss. God's law, friends, is not behind this people's hypocrisy. It's their laws around the law. It's their interpretation of the law that's the problem. There's no provision in the Old Testament law regarding healing on the Sabbath. Why would there be? It's good. It's obvious. Unless you're bound up in your laws that are protecting you from breaking God's law. God's healing isn't a violation of the Sabbath law, of course. But sometimes our laws become hypocritical. Even worse, tyrannical. Now, you know I'm a Tolkien fan. I love the Lord of the Rings books. And J.R.R. Tolkien had a desire to create some further works, and so there's rigorous notes that he left and a lot of letters that he wrote to his fans. And somebody was asking him, you know, Tolkien, why didn't you let Gandalf take the One Ring? Why did Gandalf resist taking the One Ring? Because with it, he probably could have defeated the bad guy. And Tolkien says, you're right. In my mind, in the way that I cast this story, yes, I think Gandalf probably could have defeated Sauron. And he would have replaced a very obviously evil ruler in Sauron, like our modern day Hitlers or Stalin, with a different evil ruler whose tyranny was law. He says it this way, the righteous Gandalf would have become self-righteous, ruling and ordering things for good until he made good detestable and seem evil. Until he made good, the law, detestable and seem evil. Sometimes, friends, it's what we do with God's word and God's law. We make what was intended for good into something evil and detestable. Not the way God created it. We corrupt it like an elf into an orc. Some of our examples. I think of this old saying. I didn't hear this growing up because I was an Irish Catholic kid. We did all these things, I'm sure, but don't drink, dance, or chew, or go with boys or girls who do, right? Sounds a little corny to some of us younger folks, but this is how so many of us were raised. We had a Christian law around God's law. There's nothing in Scripture expressly forbidding drinking alcohol. That's a fact. Rather, Scripture forbids getting drunk. That is very clear. Absolutely crystal clear. There's nothing in the Scriptures that forbids dancing outright. There's dancing that can glorify God, Psalm 30:11, and there's dancing that can dishonor God, Exodus 32:19. There's not a single reference I can find concerning tobacco, but your doctors and nurses will tell you it's not good for your health, it's not wise. But that's not from God's word, and that's my point. We can, I think with probably good intentions on the front end, not realize that we're creating a tyranny of God's word at times as we put laws around his law. We lose the heart of the matter, which is to bless and to preserve, and it becomes a little god of its own. We lose the heart of the law, and we end up hurting people, or at least willingly want to hurt them, as this synagogue leader and his followers were willing to do. Jesus rebukes them, and verse 17 says they respond. Read with me. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And notice what the result was. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him, probably including that first group. Sometimes a rebuke indeed does bear fruit. Now, Jesus is never one to miss a teachable moment. And I struggled with this one 2 weeks ago when I began preparing for this passage. How is it that verse 18, Jesus says, and he said, therefore? What's the connection, Jesus, between that and what I'm now going to read? That first passage I summarized in the freedom, right, that idea that it's freedom that God brings. It's a good freedom. If I can find my note here, the freedom that God's kingdom brings. And now we're looking at what does it mean? What does it mean to have a kingdom? And what does a kingdom look like? And so this is what Jesus says. And I'll try to bring this comparison or this connection more clearly after I read this. Jesus said, therefore, so based on what he just did and what he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? He says to this congregation at the synagogue and to you and I. Well, the kingdom is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. There's your first parable. Two, and again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. So in short, the kingdom of God is like 2 things, a mustard seed and yeast or leaven in dough. Now, parables are not meant to be allegories. Not everything represents something deeper. Usually, and in this case, parables tend to have one major point or thrust. It's a creative way to get a lesson or a point across. So, first, let's focus on the mustard seed. You and I know from Matthew's gospel that the people of Jesus' time knew the mustard seed to be one of the smallest seeds that they could think of. Tiny little seed. And yet it could grow into this massive 10-foot plus, it's a bush technically, but it looks like a tree. So big that the birds could literally nest in it. That little seed could grow to something that big and accommodate so many. So there's the first idea of a mustard seed growing into something great, something small, seemingly insignificant, growing into something great. God's kingdom, something small that can grow into something great and accommodate many. Two, he likens the kingdom to leaven or yeast hidden in 3 measures of flour. One commentator estimates that 3 measures of flour is about 50 pounds of flour. That's a lot of bread. And yet, we know what happens, don't we? You put a little bit of yeast in there. It's unseen. You tuck it in there and you do your thing. And I'm sure this woman had many helpers to work that much dough. And what happens? Without our ability to see it, that yeast spreads and grows and that bread rises. That dough, I should say, rises. And that's like the kingdom of God, working unseen by our human eyes, but working nonetheless and rising, doing what God has intended it to do, yet in a hidden manner. Small to great, hidden, but working. That's the kingdom of God. So, how do these two relate? First, we take our application from the first part of Jesus' teaching and healing that we must repent of making laws around God's law that lead us away from God and the Lord. When you and I care more about laws than loving and saving people, there's our problem. There's where we should pause and say, Lord, show me in your word where I'm wrong. Show me where my heart has become hardened. Show me where I care more about my sense, loosely, of justice than of love. Because God balances both perfectly, and we struggle constantly with that perfect balance. And I wonder, and I lean on one of my heroes of the faith who recently passed away, Tim Keller, who said this very well in several ways. We must remember that our works follow our Savior. In other words, we're saved first, and then we obey. We don't reverse it. Our obedience never earns our salvation. Notice the woman. Notice the woman. And by the way, I don't think it's coincidence that she's crippled and bent over. I think of Isaiah 40 and the work of John the Baptist to make straight the crooked paths. And then I look at Isaiah 61 in Jesus' own words, I came to set the captives free. And here we have this woman who is in and of herself, in her life, bent over by the laws that have been abused. And yet Jesus sets her straight and free. Maybe it's a stretch, but nevertheless, notice Jesus found her. Jesus saw her. She didn't see him first. Jesus called her to himself. She didn't come by her own desire. And Jesus freed her. She could never free herself. And that is each one of our testimonies in Jesus. He does the work on the front end. We respond. Love, then law. Two, notice then the parables. God's kingdom, it grows, friends. But it grows by his grace, not from our work. It's small, but yet mighty. not by us, but by him. It is unseen, but always working. Again, not by us, but by him. Now we put these together and we may despair. We may say, Pastor, I'm convicted. Yeah, I've made some laws around God's law. I know it. I've been a legalist in some ways. And maybe you're like me, and this is my moment to be a little vulnerable. I often worry, did I say enough? Did I do too much or too little in my ministry, in my raising of my kids? And you insert whatever you might be wondering about. And I want you to notice my flaw. It's I'm thinking about me. Thinking about me. My focus is on me and my weaknesses and not on my Father and his strengths. And that is the point of the parables, isn't it? What to our eyes is small and insignificant and works unseen grows to be mighty, with or without us. So, friends, be encouraged. If you have struggled in your faith, you have struggled in your parenting, in your marriage, in your ministry, more particularly here, you're not big enough to get in God's way. Amen? Do you hear me? You're not big enough to get in God's way. You're thinking too much of yourself, like I do, about my own self. Think more of his might and his glory and his greatness by faith. He will do what he wills with or against us. We must, as my old teacher would say, continue to speak God's language in his scriptures and not our own. In other words, we must think more of him and less of ourselves. There is, therefore, a freedom in following our Lord and in serving the kingdom of God. It works even when our best efforts seem to not be working. I'll give you one last illustration and then close in prayer. Our son works in college ministry on a secular campus. He's often quite discouraged about how many times he shares the gospel and how many more times he's rejected. Last year, there was a young male student who, after I think they met once, told Nathan, I don't need to talk to you again. I'm good. Not interested in Jesus. Go away. So it's move-in week last week, I think. So it's week two now at Bradley University in Peoria. And Nate was out with his team pretty late, about 11 o'clock, I think he said. And he's walking back, tired. I don't know where his heart was at with discouragement or encouragement, but he sees this guy, that guy from last year, who just told him to buzz off, basically get away. And the guy says, hey Nathan. Oh, hey, how are you doing? Whatever your name is. He goes, I got saved this summer. Wow. And they sat for an hour and a half, and just talked about what God did, unseen to Nathan's eyes, unseen to our eyes in this man's life. He was once lost, and now he was found. And then he came to Nathan and said, now I want you to help me understand this word. Nathan said, yeah, let's do that. And I'm sure he said and thought, let's do it all year long while we're here at Bradley together. Friends, God's word, God's power is not limited by our frailties. And yet we want to be quick to repent of the way in which we at times use what is good against his kingdom work. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you knowing that you are perfect and you are holy. You are therefore the embodiment, the incarnation of perfect love and justice, of truth and of grace, something we can never perfectly balance until we are with you face to face. And it is made that way. We are meant to be dependent upon you. Forgive us, those of us like me who struggle with trying to be perfect so I don't need Jesus in my life. Forgive others of us who don't care to walk with him in holiness and take his grace for granted. Take your grace for granted, Jesus. We are forever on this teeter-totter, it seems, on license or legalism. Jesus, you thankfully are the perfect example. You can be our focus in our struggles. We come back to your word to again and again be reminded to repent and believe, to confess and to worship. Use us in this season of harvest this season of fall activities, getting back to school, ramping up again at work as the lake cabins will be closed up and the boats will be put away. Use us to be your missionaries here. Not perfect, you're perfect. Not always just or truthful or full of grace or mercy, but you are, Jesus. Help us to get over ourselves and to think much more about you. Grant us this fall season to be hearers and doers and sharers of your word so that your kingdom will grow unseen to our eyes initially, and at times we'll wonder, what are you doing? And in those moments, remind us of your word in Luke and other places that says, my word will accomplish what I have set it forth. And you will get all the glory, and we will give you thanks for letting us serve you on your mission. Send us this week and these months and this year. In your name I pray, Jesus, amen.